Well, now we're going to open our Bibles. As I said at the beginning, our series of evening services are all focusing around great texts from the Bible. And the one we're going to look at tonight is the very last verse in the reading we're going to read now. You'll find it in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Not too hard to find it if you're not familiar with the Bible. You turn pretty near the end of the Bible, get past the Gospels and the book of Acts, and then Romans, and then comes Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 11. As last week, it's not a particularly easy passage, but I think if we concentrate, then you'll make some sense out of it. This section, then, in our NIV is entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was on a Friday morning that they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. It's God I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now, Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you are being crucified for nothing here below. God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify, instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Sidney Carter's song, Friday Morning. And I think it catches the flavour of the confusion which a lot of people feel when they think about the cross. Christians make such a lot about it, don't they? They put it on the wall of churches quite often. They hang it round their necks. Yet really, it's such a perplexing thing, isn't it? It seems so unjust, such a big mistake, that a good man should suffer in that appalling way. Why did Jesus submit to such an awful fate? He didn't have to. You only have to read the Gospels to realize that he could have got out of it many times. He didn't have to set himself up for capture. He didn't have to remain silent before Pilate. According to the Gospel writers, he didn't have to stay on the cross, because there were legions of angels waiting to release him, had he asked for them. Yet he stayed there. It's clear he was under some kind of inner compulsion. Like that prayer he prayed in the garden. Father, if you will, take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus was convinced it was God's will that he should hang on the cross. Now the very last thing he cried practically was, "It's finished," which some people, I suppose, read as a confession of failure and disillusionment, but it wasn't that. He didn't say, "I'm finished," he said, "It's finished." The sort of word you would use if you'd finished building something, and there it was, complete, it's finished. Not a cry of tragedy at all, but of victory and of triumph and of achievement. But what can you achieve on a cross? What can you achieve by dying? That's the mystery. That's the perplexity of it all. For most great people, death is the fade-out, isn't it? The anti-climax. Think of Gandhi's murder that's become so well-known to us since they made the film of it. The film starts with it, but in fact, when you think about it, it's the tragedy, isn't it, that comes at the end, the great anti-climax of the man's achievement. The death didn't achieve anything. So why is the cross so important? Well, the text we're looking at this evening is an important text, a great text, because in a very few words, it encompasses what the Bible teaches is the meaning of the cross and why it is so important for Christians. "We implore you on Christ's behalf," says the apostle, "be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I don't say if you understand that text you'll understand everything about the cross. That would be impossible. But if you understand that text tonight, you will understand enough about the cross to make you a Christian. I want to suggest to you there are three things in that text that are remarkable. First of all, there is a remarkable person. Him who had no sin. You know who he's talking about, of course. Jesus. Paul doesn't just mean there that Jesus was innocent of any charge that deserved capital punishment, although that was true. No, he's saying something far more important. He's saying that Jesus was morally perfect. He didn't have any sin in him at all. Now, isn't that an extraordinary claim to make? Can you imagine any of your friends of whom you might be tempted to say he has no sin? Can't say I have. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, particularly the Gospels, and finding out about Jesus, the thing that struck me more than anything else was the extraordinary claims this man makes. I can remember reading the Gospel of John and finding all kinds of egocentricity there. "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world." The prerogatives he was asserting. "Your sins are forgiven you. I and my Father are one. I came forth from God," he said. And I can remember at one stage getting a bit irritated by this, thinking, this man's a megalomaniac, the things he says about himself. No sane man goes around talking like this. Yet the extraordinary thing was, you see, that as you read more, you realized that Jesus didn't have delusions of grandeur. The unusual thing about him was his unwillingness to display himself that you usually find in megalomaniac people. He avoided the crowds, and his meekness and his gentleness became proverbial. Perhaps one of the most glaring self-contradictions ever voiced on this earth came out of the mouth of Jesus in that connection, and it illustrates the paradox I discovered when I read the Gospels. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn of me," he says. Just imagine Jesus there, faced with all the multitudes of needy people in the world, and he doesn't say, "Go to God," or "Pray about it." "Come to me," he says. See what I mean by the egocentricity of it? A glaring example of pride, surely. Do you know what he goes on to say? "For," he says, "I am gentle and humble in spirit." And somehow on Jesus' lips, nobody felt the contradiction. Nobody felt that it was extraordinary that a man should say to the world, "Come to me, I'm the answer to all your problems," and then the next minute say, "Because I'm very humble, you know." Is that an extraordinary man? Rather, people constantly testified to their consciousness of Jesus' moral superiority. "He was without sin," says one. "He did no sin," says another. Normally, you know, when you get to know a person well, no matter how good they seem from a distance, acquaintance reveals their shortcomings. Maybe you've found that out in a fait d'accord. Certainly true that the girl or the young man who looks absolutely fantastic from the other side of the church can pall a bit when you actually go around with them for a little bit at close range. Now that's just human, isn't it? None of us is perfect. Only the mediocre man is always at his best. But it wasn't so with Jesus. The very people who knew Jesus best were the people who could not find a fault in him. His enemies, who would have dearly loved to find some scandal or other to destroy his reputation, they didn't find any such opportunity. Hard as they looked, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" Jesus said to them on one occasion. But they had no answer. Perhaps the most extraordinary thing about Jesus is that he lacked any personal sense of sin. He never repented. You know that? He taught men to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," but he never prayed that prayer himself. "When you pray," he says, "you pray like that," but we never read of that prayer on his lips or anything like it. Indeed, on one occasion, he actually goes so far as to say, "I do always those things that please God." What in any normal man would have indicated either conceit or a seared conscience, in Jesus reflects just incorruptibility. He knew no sin. And yet, you know, it was an attractive incorruptibility. There's something winsome about his personality. It captured men's hearts, all kinds of people, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Greek. He appealed to no class prejudice, he exploited no nationalistic sentiment. In a sense, he didn't even try and create a personality cult. He didn't rely on any technique of mass persuasion. And yet he won men. And he still continues to win men the world over. And the major factor in that attraction is the beauty of his personality. Very few people you can say that of, aren't there? Great men of history who've changed the world. With Lenin, well, I suppose it was his ruthlessness. With Churchill, maybe his obstinacy. Napoleon, his arrogance. You couldn't say they were attractive men. Not in the sense you can of Jesus. Jesus has shown us that goodness is not a frigid and an unpleasant and undesirable quality. Jesus is the man we'd all like to be like. That was the conclusion I came to when I finished reading the Gospel. Whatever else this Jesus is, he is the man I would like to be like. You see him touching the leper, feeding the hungry, comforting the bereaved, challenging those hypocrites, loving the outcast. Yes, Jesus is the person we would all like to be, I think, if we're honest. Because he had no sin. Nowhere, I think, is the impact of Jesus' character more powerfully seen than on that cross we've talked so much about. There was a Roman centurion, you know, at the foot of that cross. He was in charge of proceedings. He had no doubt seen many men die by crucifixion. Sometimes they blasphemed, sometimes they cursed. But that centurion heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He saw Jesus thinking of his mother's sorrow, even in his own agony. He heard his strange, intimate prayers offered up to God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we read, when he saw how he died, that Roman centurion came to only one conclusion. Truly this man was the Son of God. Right up to the moment of his death, you see. He knew no sin. I rather like the story that's told about Paul Doré, the artist. He once lost his passport while travelling in a foreign country, and when the official demanded to see it, he said, "I'm sorry, I've lost my passport, but I'm Doré, the artist." "Ah," responded the officer suspiciously. "We'll see very quickly about that." And he handed him a pencil and a paper. "If you're Doré, prove it," he said. Whereupon Doré made a quick lightning sketch of a group of nearby travellers with such consummate skill that the official said, "Oh, there's no doubt about it. You're Doré." Well, it's a nice story. For unique men do, in a way, carry their credentials around with them, don't they? And I think it is the same for Jesus. He didn't have a passport saying country of origin, heaven, father's name, God, occupation, saviour of the world. But he had evidence of who he was, all right. A remarkable person. And it was written on the person he was. He had no sin. But not only is there a remarkable person in this verse, there's something else I want you to notice. A remarkable exchange. To be sin for us. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us. I suppose everybody knows, or pretty well everybody, anybody who's grown up in a Christian society, has some sort of vague idea that Jesus' death has something to do with our sins and our being forgiven. Even if we only have a sort of garbled memory of that hymn we used to sing at school. "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." I guess most people, even those who are quite ignorant of Christian things, have that sort of vague recollection in their mind. But though they have vague notions of this kind, the vast majority of people do not have any understanding of how exactly Christ's death on a cross and forgiveness of our sins are connected. It's a total mystery to them. If you don't believe me, you just ask a few people to explain it to you, and you'll quickly see how confused they are. Many people try to interpret the cross simply as if it was some kind of example or influence on them. Oh, they say, you know, you look at the cross and you feel conscience-stricken about your sin. You see this wonderful example of self-sacrifice and love, and it moves you to be a better person. And that's what they think it's all about. And, of course, there is an element of truth in that, because the story of the cross is very moving. And many people have been greatly challenged by its drama. But if you think about it, that sort of view of the cross isn't enough. It's completely irrational. I mean, James Denny, in one of his books, he gives this illustration. Supposing that you saw somebody in Brighton on Brighton Pier, and they were running down the pier and they're saying, "World, I love you. I love you, world. To prove how much I love you, world, I'm going to die for you." And he throws himself off the end of the pier into the water. Now, I don't think you would feel, "What a wonderful example of self-sacrificial love." I think you would feel, "What a lunatic." You see what I mean? If there's going to be a connection between a person's dying and love, or anything like that, then somehow somebody's got to benefit from the dying in some tangible way. Just histrionic gestures, you know. I'm going to die for you and throwing yourself off a building, that doesn't mean anything. That's nonsense. It's irrational. So you see, if there's going to be any sense in this saying, well, Jesus is setting us an example here. Jesus' death is a great example of love, say. Then we have to establish exactly what benefit is coming to people because he died. And if we don't establish that, the whole thing's a farce. You see, that is what this text is doing for us. Paul is telling us here that Christ's death on the cross was not just an example. It was that. But it was far more than that. He's telling us here that Christ's death on the cross was also a substitution. You see what he says? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There's a story told of Paris in the 1790s, during the great reign of terror of the French Revolution. An old man sought to gain entry to the prison. He bribed the guard to ask him if he could look around. He said, "I want to see somebody." The prison was dark and it was night. Most of the prisoners were asleep. And he plodded around the various people, staring into their faces by the dim light. Suddenly he stopped and saw somebody he knew. It was the person he'd been looking for, his son. A son he knew was condemned to die by the guillotine the very next morning. Praying that his son wouldn't awake, he sat down in that prison cell and waited. 6 o'clock in the morning, three soldiers entered the dungeon. "Jean-Simon de Loiserolles," they demanded. The father sprang to his feet. "I'm here," he said. The soldier examined his list. "Jean-Simon de Loiserolles, age 37 years." "That is my name," said the old man. "But the age is 73. "Ah," said the soldier, "a stupid error, 73 instead of 37. Seizing a pen, he made a correction. And within a matter of minutes, the guillotine had done its work. A little later, in the dawning light, the son awakened, puzzled that he hadn't already been summoned for his execution. The morning passed, and still nobody arrived calling his name. He couldn't understand the delay. Finally, he asked a fellow prisoner, "Jean-Simon de Loiserolles?" "Oh, yes, they came for him. 6 o'clock on the dot. An old man. Some confusion about the ages or other." The boy sat down in a daze. He knew what had happened. His father had taken his place. And that, Paul says, is something like what happened on the cross. Jesus took our place. He had no sin. There was no death sentence on him. He was perfect. The only man in the world who was. But God made him sin for us. Something very deep about that. He doesn't just say he took our penalty. He says he actually identified with our sin. See, at least that fellow Jean-Simon knew deep in his heart that he was innocent. And I suppose that helped him a bit as he went to the gallows. But somehow Paul is saying here it went further than that with Jesus. God made him not just our penalty barrier, they actually made him sin for us. Can you imagine how horrifying that was for Jesus? We read that before the night before Jesus went to the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was in obviously great agony. "Take this cup from me," he looked into that cup of his own destiny, and something he saw in it horrified him. He just ran away from it. "Take it away from me," he said. "Take it away from me, God, if it's possible." What do you think was in that cup? Suffering? But there have been many men who have gone through suffering without making that sort of fuss about it. Was Jesus more of a moral coward than they? Death? Is that what was in the cup? But many men have died singing hymns. Was he less spiritual than they? Now, Jesus was horrified because when he looked into that cup of his destiny, what he saw was not just suffering and death. It was sin. Our sin. Which he would have to personally identify with and bear in the sight of God his Father. He made him to be sin for us. A remarkable exchange, you see. There is Jesus, who is perfect. He had no sin. And there is us, whom we all know are guilty and deserving of God's punishment. But Jesus takes the punishment, and what happens to us? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. A remarkable exchange. And that brings me to the third and the last thing I want you to see in this text tonight. A remarkable appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Have you ever had a real Barney with someone? You know, a real, real Barney, I mean. Not just one of these trivial things. Has someone really deeply hurt you and made you bitterly angry? And you've steamed about it for maybe a week or a month. And then eventually you've realized you ought to do something about it. So you've swallowed your pride and you've gone to their door and you've knocked on it. And you've held out your hand and you've said, let bygones be bygones. And can you imagine how you would feel if you did that? And the person concerned slammed the door in your face. See, it takes two to make things up, doesn't it? What Paul is saying here is that God, through the cross, has been reconciled to us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The question, he says, is, will you be reconciled to God? God in the cross offers you his hand and says, the penalty is paid, my justice is satisfied, Christ has borne your sin. We can make it up now. That says Paul, the agony of my heart as an evangelist is whether people will make it up. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, as if it was Jesus himself speaking to you from the cross, be reconciled to God. George Wilson was a man who was facing the death sentence in the United States. He was on death row, as they say. A pardon was issued. A free pardon. And he refused it. Don't ask me why he refused it. I've never got to the bottom of that, but it's perfectly true. A pardon from the death sentence was offered to him, and he refused it. His lawyers took the matter to the high courts. We can't allow this to happen, they said. I mean, we can't have people issuing pardons and then turning them down. Doesn't look good in the newspapers. Well, the senior judges thought about it, and then they issued this verdict. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no one being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But the rule must be the same. That's why, you see, Paul is so concerned. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For though Christ has died on the cross at such tremendous personal cost to be our substitute, it will do you no good at all. It will not make a hape of difference to you at all, unless you are personally reconciled to God yourself through that cross. One day we're going to stand before God. We're going to give account for our lives. He's going to bring up all those things we've done wrong, all those failures of which we are so deeply conscious, if we're honest. And what grounds will we offer to God on that day that he should forgive us? Shall we plead innocent? You can't be serious. Shall we try to escape? Well, I don't think you're going to get very far. Shall we try to bribe the judge? Oh, yes, people try to do that. They offer all the list of subscriptions they've made to various charities. I'm afraid that won't work either. Will you ask for probation? A second chance? Will you promise, God, I'll do better next time? But you won't, you see. That's the problem. Now, when that day comes, there's only one hope for people like us. And that is that we have responded to the invitation which Christ makes to us through the Bible, through his ministers and evangelists. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Swallow your pride and accept the hand of friendship which God now offers to you, not cheaply, but because Christ has been your substitute, the perfect man, the only perfect man. He suffered in the stead of sinners so that people like you and I could make it up with God. Well, then why not tonight? Some of you here, I know you've been coming to the church for a long while, and you've been thinking about it. Why not tonight? What is it? What is the barrier inside that stops you taking God's hand, thankfully, in reconciliation? Well, let's pray together.